Thank you, John, for leading the first part of our service. Thank you, too, for being willing to do the reading. It's good, isn't it, just to read a whole book in the Bible. I think it does us good to do that from time to time. Well, if you would like to have your Bibles open at 2 Thessalonians, I think you will find that helpful, particularly as we go on this evening. We spent some time looking at 1 Thessalonians last year, and when I began our series on 1 Thessalonians, the idea was always to go on and look at 2 Thessalonians. The second letter seems to follow on quite naturally from the first, and it picks up and develop some of the thoughts that we find in 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to dwell upon some of the early verses in 2 Thessalonians this evening. My intention is to do some recapping. And the reason I want to do some recapping is because most of us, if not all of us, will have forgotten the background to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As I sat down and started to prepare for this evening, I was mindful that I had forgotten much of the background to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So I thought it would be helpful to do some recapping this evening. And then, having done some recapping, what I would like to do is an overview of this little letter to Thessalonians, pointing out some of the key issues that Paul seeks to address. So tonight is really an introduction to this second letter. I don't anticipate our studies on 2 Thessalonians to last very long. It's a short letter, but for a few weeks, no doubt, we will find all sorts of things to dwell upon and consider together. As we read the book of Acts, it seems that Paul had an evangelistic strategy. And the strategy was to evangelize lots of key cities throughout the Gentile world. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you are a church planter or an evangelist, to go and reach the cities first. Because if you can establish churches in cities, and those churches grow and flourish, they in turn will play their part in planting churches in the surrounding towns and villages. If we were to go to a country that had never heard the gospel before, I would suggest that we would most likely begin our work in one of the major cities, and not in one of the smaller villages. So Paul had a strategy, but of course God overruled Paul's plans along the way. The book of Acts tells us that Paul wanted to go to Asia and preach the gospel there, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from doing so. He'd wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus had not allowed him. You see, God purposed and planned that Paul should go to the region of Macedonia to preach the gospel in the city of Philippi and Thessalonica. And of course, that is where Paul ended up going. Now, where do we go in the scriptures if we want to find out how the city of Thessalonica was evangelized? Well, we must go to Acts and chapter 17. It all happened during Paul's second missionary journey, which followed soon after the council in Jerusalem. And the missionary team to Thessalonica included Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, this city apparently had a Jewish synagogue, and so Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, was what Paul said to them. Now, in Acts chapter 17, we read that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And so after a relatively short space of time, after a few sermons that had been delivered, a church was born in this great city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica, incidentally, was a large and well-established city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It boasted a good natural harbour, was situated on the main route between Rome and the east, and even today, it is a very important city, the second most important city in Greece. In many ways, it was a strategically placed city. Of course, Satan was not happy with the success of Paul's ministry in the city. And as a result, it wasn't that long before opposition arose. It came from the direction of the Jews, who were extremely jealous of Paul's influence. And Acts chapter 17 tells us that they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city, and then attacked the house of Jason, where the missionaries were staying, with a view to bringing the missionaries out into the crowd. Now, they couldn't find the missionaries. They were not at home. But the Jews took the opportunity to publicly accuse them of acting against the decrees of Caesar by saying that there was another king named Jesus. So Paul had gone to this city. Satan was upset by the success of his ministry, and the result was opposition to the ministry of Paul and his missionary team. But I doubt very much whether the Apostle Paul was surprised by this. As I was preparing for this evening, I took the opportunity to read some of the chapters prior to chapter 17. And it's interesting to note how that Paul, time and time again, was opposed by the Jews when he sought to preach the truth about Jesus Christ. Before Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica, he had sought to evangelize in the city of Philippi. And we know from Acts chapter 16 that there life had been difficult for him. He had been arrested and flogged and put into prison. And I'm sure that Paul was all too aware of what Jesus had said to his disciples. We'll be considering these words in a week or so's time, on a Sunday morning, John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The unbelieving Jews, what the scripture refers to as the synagogue of Satan, made life extremely difficult for Jesus. And they also made life extremely difficult for the Apostle Paul and his missionary team. Someone at the midweek prayer meeting reminded us this week that whenever the gospel meets with success, Satan is often quick to be active. He really doesn't like it. And many of you will have experienced that over the years as you've engaged in gospel ministry. And I've certainly experienced that as well. I know we had a great beach mission once, and well, it wasn't long before there were problems and difficulties that we seemed to encounter. No doubt they were brought about by the work of Satan. And so in this coming year, if in God's goodness, if in God's mercy, we experience blessing as a result of our gospel work, we need to be on our guard, don't we? We need to be watchful. Watch and pray. That's what the scripture tells us that we need to do. Well, the result of all this trouble was that Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out of the city. And so we find in the book of Acts that the missionaries travelled south. But Paul was very concerned and burdened about the churches in Macedonia. And so he sent his assistant missionary Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he probably sent Silas back to Philippi to see how these young believers were coping in an environment that was very hostile to Christianity. Eventually, the missionary team met up again in Corinth, where Timothy provided Paul with an up-to-date report of how things were going in Thessalonica. And Paul's first letter was written in response to Timothy's up-to-date report. Well, what did Paul say in his first letter? Well, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at what he said, and I don't want to dwell too long on this, but let's just note a few things this evening as we endeavour to recap. The first thing that I want us to note is that Paul expressed his encouragement. Paul, as I've already said, was very concerned about how the professing Christians were faring in Thessalonica. He knew that Satan was at work. He knew that Satan was stirring up trouble for the professing believers there. And his great fear was that Satan had worked to such an extent that these professing believers had given up on Jesus. He feared that his work amongst them had been in vain, that it had been useless. But Timothy had brought good news about their faith and love and steadfastness under persecution. And that had brought incredible joy to his soul. What an encouragement. So we saw him expressing his encouragement. But we also saw him expressing his genuine love and commitment to them. You see, Timothy, when he returned, reported that the believers in Thessalonica were questioning Paul's sincerity and motives in ministry. Perhaps Paul wasn't really interested in them and had only sought to minister amongst them in order to gain from them. This thought was, of course, brought on and compounded by his failure to return to them. So in his first letter, he had sought to defend himself and his ministry, reassuring them that he had been torn away from them. It's not that he'd wanted to leave, but he had been forced to leave. He had been torn away. And he had made every effort to see them again. It just hadn't been possible. Satan had prevented him from returning. And he sought to reassure them that he did genuinely love and care for them. That was why he had sent Timothy to them, to encourage them, to build them up in their faith. Indeed, he had done so at great cost to himself. It's lovely working with other Christians in the cause of the gospel. I want to express public appreciation to those on the leadership team. You know, it's wonderful to have fellowship in the work of the gospel. In sending Timothy and Silas, Paul was left alone. And in a city that was hostile to Christianity. Now, Paul was a great individual, a wonderful man of God, but he was still human. And how difficult it must have been for him to have been left alone in such a situation. But because he had loved these believers in Thessalonica, because he was concerned for their well-being, concerned for their souls, he had, at great cost to himself, sent Timothy to them.
And we also saw in the first letter that he sought to inform them that he was a man approved by God. We also saw in the first letter how that Paul expressed a number of all-important teaching points. Firstly, in the area of sexual morality. This was a young church. You know, these folk had been saved from an immoral world, out of an immoral world. And old habits sometimes die hard. And there were those who were acting inappropriately within the church. And Paul has to write and tell them that as God's people, they are to be different. They are to live sanctified lives, holy lives. And he exhorts them to a life of holiness in chapter 4. We also saw in 1 Thessalonians how Paul sought to address those who were rich being quite idle. They weren't going out to work, and they were meddling in other people's affairs. They were behaving like busybodies, and he has to address this particular group and say, look, you know, you need to go out to work. You need to earn your keep. Christians are those who work hard. We also saw the apostle dealing with the matter of the second coming of Jesus. You see, there were these young Christians in the church, and they were troubled, really burdened, really concerned about their loved ones who had died believing in Jesus. You see, what would happen to them when Jesus returned and brought about the resurrection of the body? Would they miss out? They were genuinely concerned. And Paul has to write to them as saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about these matters. You see, no one's going to lose out. All those who know and love the Saviour, all those who believe in him will experience in the future the resurrection of the body. He also, in his first letter, had to provide some exhortations regarding church relationships. This was a young church, and you know, the leaders of the church that had been appointed, I guess, were inexperienced. And they had sought to speak to some of the members, and some of the members, it would seem, had not responded too well to their challenges, to them pointing them in the right direction, and that had caused friction within the fellowship. And Paul has to exhort these members to respect their elders. There were tensions in the church, even at this early stage in its life, and so Paul has to exhort the church to be kind to one another, and to not pay back wrong for wrong. Well, I think that's probably enough recapping on the first letter. So let's turn our attention now to this second letter, which we want to give our time and attention to over the following weeks. Let's begin by asking the question, why was this letter written? And I must confess that I've had difficulty this week in answering this particular question. You see, I've read the letter and I've read a number of commentaries, and I can't find clarity over the matter. I'm using my NIV study Bible this evening. And it provides me with an introduction to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it says this, that after Silas and Timothy had returned from delivering 1 Thessalonians, this letter was written. You know, Paul wrote his first letter to the church. It obviously had to be delivered by someone. The introduction in the NIV
says that Timothy and Silas delivered it. When they returned, they were obviously able to report more of what was going on within the church. And therefore, the argument is that Paul wrote his second letter in response to the information that he acquired. I've also read John Stott's commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he says that this letter was written in response to a letter that Paul had received from the church as a result of his first letter. But I can't find anything in the scriptures that would support such a conclusion. So I can't find clarity over this particular matter tonight, and I'm sorry about that, because it doesn't really help you. And if you're able this week to go and do some homework and help me seek clarity over this particular matter, I will be very much appreciative of that. But let me just make a couple of brief comments before I do a quick overview of this second letter. You will notice that the second letter is significantly shorter than the first one. The first one has 5 chapters. The second letter has 3 chapters, and they're relatively short chapters, which is why I invited John to read the whole letter to us this evening. Now, a lot of the same ground is covered in the second letter. But what I would say is that a lot of material is new. In fact, one commentator has said that 2/3 of the material is completely new. So it's not as if we're going to be looking at things that we have already looked at. There's going to be lots of new things for us to think about or to discover in this second letter. Well, very briefly tonight, what do we find in this second letter? Firstly, an expression of Paul's thankfulness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul was so thankful to God that they were still growing in their faith and love, and that they were still persevering under severe trial or persecution. Paul often begins his letters, doesn't he, by expressing his thankfulness to God for those that he writes to. Now, this is not simply a matter of habit. Paul doesn't do this because it's the sort of thing that you do when you write a letter. Paul was genuinely thankful to God for the way in which these Christians were growing and persevering in the faith. See, there's nothing that thrills a pastor's heart more than when God's people grow in their faith. And when they carry on with Jesus, even when things get really tough. So we see here an expression of Paul's thankfulness. But we also see in this letter him expressing concern over 3 particular matters. And the first relates to the persecution that they were facing. And in noting this, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. I've already pointed out this evening that the persecution these young believers were facing was extremely severe. But it had undoubtedly raised a number of questions and concerns in their minds. Now, my own personal conviction is that we as Christians in this country are going to become increasingly marginalized and persecuted as the days go on. Now that's not a prophetic word. I'm mindful that God could change the situation tomorrow. He has changed situations in the past. It is not a difficult matter for him, but I would anticipate that in the coming days we as Christians are going to be increasingly marginalized and persecuted to one degree or another. And as this happens, it will undoubtedly raise questions in the minds of many believers. One of the questions I think that it will raise in the minds of believers is why is God allowing this to happen to us? Why is God allowing such things to come our way? I think as Christians we do need to be prepared. Interestingly, I was listening to an American pastor speaking a few weeks before Christmas on the internet. He was quite forthright in saying that pastors in the Western world need to begin to prepare their people to suffer. There will be, he said, tough times ahead. Well, Paul had prepared these young believers for suffering. We can see that in his first letter. They were in the process. They were, as he wrote this letter, experiencing suffering or persecution. And he writes in some of these early verses to help them and to encourage them. They were being persecuted, and they were standing up under persecution. Strength was being given to them in order to remain true to God in the midst of persecution. This was all evidence that they belonged to the kingdom of God. This was evidence, clear evidence, that they were Christians. I was listening to another American pastor sometime before Christmas. You'll get the impression that I listen to lots of American pastors online. Well, I do, I suppose. And he was telling the story of how he and his church have experienced a considerable amount of difficulties in recent days. You see, he and this particular church belong to a certain denomination in America. And the denomination was heading in the wrong direction. He and his church were committed to the scriptures, and they decided that they had to make a stand over a particular issue. The result was that they chose to leave the denomination. And the denomination said, okay then, we'll have your building, and we'll have your manse, and we'll have your assets. And the church and the pastor sought to fight this particular matter in court, and the pastor and the church lost, and their buildings and their assets were stripped from them. But it was interesting, the comment that he made. He said that whilst he was in court and the judge pronounced the verdict, there was a sense of joy because he felt in a way that he hadn't felt before that he really was a Christian. Now, do you know what I mean when I say that? He was being persecuted and enabled to stand under trial, and for that reason felt that he really was a Christian and that he belonged to the kingdom of God. You see, persecution is the norm for Christians. I think it would be good for us to recognize this. We've had it very good, haven't we? In our nation. In fact, we've had it very good, really, in the Western world over recent decades. We've had our problems and our difficulties and our trials as Christians, but we've had it pretty good. But most Christians around the world today, most Christians throughout the centuries, have been persecuted for their faith. This is the norm. And Paul, in his first letter and in his second letter, seeks to help and encourage these Christians who are being persecuted. One of the things he does here as well in chapter 1 is to say, look, you are suffering, but God is just. And one day he will deal with those who are unjustly persecuting you. God is not unmindful of those who are ill-treating you. The second matter that Paul seeks to address in chapter 2 concerns some false teaching that the believers had received and perhaps had taken on board. At this point, you might like to look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Let me just read that to you. I'll start from verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Someone has said to this church by means of a letter or a prophecy or communication, whatever you want to call it, that the day of the Lord had already come. And there were those in the church, it would seem, that had been taken in by this, especially as it was reported to have come from the Apostle Paul. We've spent a little bit of time, haven't we, talking about what happens when we go wrong in our doctrine. When we take on board false teaching, it creates all sorts of fears and concerns and worries in our minds. We've also talked about how that wrong doctrine affects the way that we live and behave. False doctrine is extremely dangerous. And so Paul, here in chapter 2, has to spell out to these young believers that the day of the Lord has not yet come, and that before that day comes, certain things will happen. And one of the things he says that will happen is that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, we'll give a little bit of thought as time goes on as to who the man of lawlessness is and what he will do. The day has not yet come, and in the meantime, they must stand firm. Paul exhorts them to stand firm towards the end of chapter 2. And then in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, you will see that there is a little request for prayer. I won't dwell on that this evening. And then in the middle part, if you like, of chapter 3, we see Paul addressing once again these folk within the church who were being idle, who were not going out to work. They hadn't listened to what he had said in his first letter, and so he has to speak in this second letter in a more forthright manner. But what I find particularly interesting is that he speaks to the other Christians in the church, telling them how they are to react to those within the church who are not taking his teaching on board. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. You know, he reiterates this matter, doesn't he, in verse 40. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him. In other words, don't allow yourself to become influenced by his gossiping or her gossiping. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. but warn him as a brother. One of the interesting things, for me at least, about this second letter is that it tells us quite a bit about what we can expect to see happening before Jesus Christ returns again. But it's also a letter that informs us that we are to live in a particular way as we wait for the great appearing and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to getting into this second letter. I hope that there's a sense of anticipation on your part as well. But I trust that God will continue to speak to us as we consider all that he has to say to us in his word. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There's not a single part of it that is not profitable. It's all beneficial for our growth and our development as Christians. And so may God add his blessing to this little series that we're going to do over the coming weeks, God willing, on 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray together. Lord, we are a local church that seeks to keep your word central. Perhaps we don't always achieve that, but that is what we endeavour to do. And we pray that as we study this second epistle on a Sunday evening, that you will very clearly and powerfully speak to us. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.